I want you to imagine you go to your local milk bar, okay? And you've been going a few months and you don't really like it because the shopkeeper there is very slow. When you walk in, he can't be bothered to serve you. He's rude. He picks his nose and then gives you food. You know, that kind of thing. That kind of thing. The shop's dirty. It's a bit smelly. It's not a nice place to be. And so you stop going. Well, you would, wouldn't you? And then you see a sign. Under new management. And you think, oh, excellent. New manager, new hopes for improvement. So you give it a month for the new management to take effect, and then you go back to the shop. And you walk in, and it's exactly the same. It's that familiar smell. And you think, what on earth is going on? What is going on? It's the same shopkeeper. It's the shopkeeper who refuses to implement any of the changes that the manager wants because it's too much like hard work, or because his old friends like it that way, or who does the boss think he is anyway? So it might as well not be under new management for anyone who looks at it if the shopkeeper refuses to change. And so much of our kingdom teaching concerns the tension, the conflict between the new and the old management in our lives. The system that we live in, the world, the flesh, the devil, and the system that we are or should be governed by, the kingdom of God, Father, Son, and Spirit. And the need for us to submit to the new management if we're going to make real progress. And this chapter, chapter 5, which I will read to you, helps us look at some of the things that keep God's people from making progress as they are building the walls. And we've used that as our metaphor for building the kingdom and suggest a few measures to overcome them. And we are people who are involved in building God's kingdom in our own lives, in the body of the church, in our community, in our world. And these principles will help us to protect us from, and this is what we're talking about specifically this morning, the enemy within. And help to ensure that we don't end up being the enemy within for other people. So Nehemiah 5. Now, the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their Jewish brothers. Some were saying, "We and our sons and daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain." Others were saying, "We're mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our homes to get grain during the famine." Still others were saying, "We've had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards. Although we are the same flesh and blood as our countrymen, and though our sons are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already become enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others." When I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. I pondered them in my mind and then accused the nobles and officials. I told them, "You are exacting usury, that's interest, from your own countrymen." So I called together a large meeting to deal with them and said, "As far as is possible, we have bought back our Jewish brothers who were sold to the Gentiles. Now you're selling your brothers only for them to sell back to us." They kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. Now that should have been, "Now you are selling your brothers," if you pardon the emphasis. So I continued, "What you're doing isn't right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? I and my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain, but let the exacting of usury stop. Give back to them immediately their fields, vineyards, olive groves and houses, and also the usury you're charging them, the 100th part of the money, grain, new wine, and oil." Okay, we'll leave it there, and I'll come back to the rest of the reading later. So here's the situation. There's a problem. They're in the middle of a difficult time. They're building the walls of the city. That's what makes the city then safe. And it's hard labor, and it's great personal cost. They're working against constant opposition from outside, and then the recession hits. What is happening here is what's happening here and in the world. The work was going well, the walls were growing, but time spent building was time taken from working on the fields. So that and the current economic climate made for a difficult situation, and they had some basic problems. They needed to eat. Verse 2. And you can't eat walls, can you? They were mortgaged to the max. They were crippled by high taxes. Sounds fairly familiar so far, doesn't it? But not so familiar to us, they ended up selling their children into slavery to survive. That was bad enough, but there was a real sting in the tail. The people who were exploiting them were their own countrymen. Now you see this situation so often in areas torn by drought and famine and war. That was why President Obama, who had the co-president of Zimbabwe over this week, was saying, we're not going to give the money to the government. He tried to say it nicely, but you knew what he meant. People make a quick buck. They sell stuff at exorbitant prices. There are always vultures who will gather for rich pickings and benefit from other people's pain. And what is done blatantly and cynically there was done kind of more sneakily and insidiously here, though no less cynically. Lending grain at high interest, buying and selling children, lending against the security of land and homes, which they would be ruthless in repossessing when the payments were defaulted. Short-term help that led to long-term suffering. And these were those wealthy Jews who wouldn't get involved in the work. Do you remember the nobles of Tekoa who wouldn't lend their shoulders to the work? They'd be amongst these. They weren't outright antagonists like the enemy, Sanballat, but they were doing things that were slowly and surely crippling the ordinary people, those who gave themselves so unstintingly to the work when they could ill afford to, while these rich benefactors wouldn't lift a finger to help anyone apart from themselves. And sure, it's all legal and above board. Contracts are signed. They do it with a show of generosity even. And the slavery wasn't as bad as it sounded. It was part of Jewish culture, more like hired help, which could be bought back or set free after 7 years. But interest rates were high, and then those who'd been put into slavery were sold on to foreign countries and to foreigners where they wouldn't be treated with the same rules and in the same way. And you can see from verse 8 that they'd kept buying them back. So these guys would think, well, it's okay, we'll sell them to foreigners, but and then Nehemiah will only buy them back anyway. It's all going to be good. And the economy was slowly being crippled by greedy businessmen who took out but put nothing back. Legally, systematically, even with a facade of care and kindness, they were damaging the work and destroying the workers, as surely as if they'd attacked the city with armed forces, day after day. The enemy within. So what was the cause of this problem? Well, initially we can see greed, we can see self-interest. It was part of a system that entirely disconnected business from emotion or passion, other than the passion for more money. In fact, business had come to take on its own morality. It's the morality of the best deal. It's the morality of the quickest profit, which overrides all other considerations and which blots out from its mind the disastrous consequences of real people. It's a system that's helped to erode this society that we live in here. It is a system that has contributed ultimately to a worldwide recession. And I have to say, if you add capitalism, the free market economy, to a healthy dose of sin, that's where you're going to go. Where marketing invents a need so that they can then fill it. Where companies are rationalized, which always means that people lose jobs, doesn't it? They never rationalize a company and give more jobs. Where there are so many euphemisms. Thousands lose jobs, often not to prevent bankruptcy, but to increase profits, to satisfy the lust for even bigger returns. Back in England, we used to have corner stores. They're a little bit like the milk shops here, but they've got their newsagents as well and do various other things. And our local newsagents, he was a Muslim. And he was quite critical of at times of England because it was supposed to be a Christian society, but he didn't see many Christian values. And he used to talk to me because he knew I was a pastor. And we got to know each other quite well. And one day I said to him, you know, one of the reasons, it's about the only reason I don't like to come to your shop, is that you've got two rows out of four rows on your magazines are pornography. Two out of your four rows are pornography. And I said, I don't understand how you, as a family man, with teenage kids, can stock that stuff. And he said, I do it because it gives me a better profit margin. And it gives my family a better lifestyle. And it gives my kids a better education. He despised people who took the pornography, and yet he didn't see that there were people like him. There were family men who he encouraged. There were kids who were friends of his kids or of the same age as his kids looking at stuff in his shop. And the children that he loves and longs to provide for and protect from such things see it every day in his shop. And there are other children like his and other fathers like him, and they're being exploited or corrupted by what he sells, and he doesn't even see the issue. That's what this does in society. Business practice, the aims and goals in our society today mean that ethical and moral goalposts keep getting moved. And Christians, you and I, are bombarded by this every day in our world. And it influences us in that world, and it influences the way we deal with each other too. The enemy within. But we should be different because we're under new management. And behind the greed and the self-interest, there was a much bigger problem. These Jewish people who were wealthy, who were successful, were opposed to God and his work and his guidelines. They would never have admitted it. They were fine, upstanding citizens. They paid their taxes, but the signs were there. If you read in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 19 and 20, if you read in Leviticus chapter 25, verses 35 onwards, there are some clear guidelines for what you do in business and in Jewish society. You don't charge your brother interest. There's number one. And you don't make slaves. And you see what happened? There are God's rules. There is the opportunity to make some money. What will we do? And when push came to shove, as they say, where their will met God's will, their will won. So they had a high place in Jewish society, they had great respect in business, and they opposed God's will at every turn. But they'd rationalized it. It was just sound business. These were difficult times. Hadn't God told them that they should care for their families? Wasn't this the best way to care for their families, to provide for their future? You can see how it goes, couldn't you? And we see the same around us. There's a country here with a strong Christian tradition that has been eroded by modern philosophy. This country would now no way acknowledge Jesus as Lord. In fact, it's getting to the case where some people get arrested for it. We want to keep a veneer of ethics and faith for when people get married and when people get buried and when kids get christened. But this country that has fought off any enemies from without is succumbing to the enemy within. And again, we are subject to these philosophies and these ethics and these morals which refuse to take God into account, that don't see sin as serious or God's will as important. And it affects our daily lives and it affects the church. Because we can see this stuff influencing the way Christians think. And I'll come back to that in a little while. The enemy within. But we should be different because we're under new management. So what do? To resist the enemy. Step one is about seeing it as it really is. I watched the end of the footy match last night, West Coast Eagles against Richmond. And there was a clear push in the back. I have to say, there was a clear push in the back that went unnoticed, and West Coast Eagles got 6 points that they shouldn't have got. Of course, there were a few other things as well. There are so many camera angles, though, aren't there now? There's so much analysis and the slow motion and stats and opinions and whatever. But actually, still the one that counts is the ump. Yeah, it's the umpire. He didn't see it. He calls it as he sees it. They get the points. And the umpire is impartial. He is honest. He is ensuring the best interests of the game. No, really, he is. You mostly believe that apart from when it's against your own side. Now, come on, be reasonable. And for us, the key to being different, with all of the camera angles that the world gives us, is through the Holy Spirit's power, seeing with God's eyes. Because God sees it as it really is. And we might not agree with his camera angle. We might not like it. But unlike the umpires, God is never wrong. He's actually got more camera angles than anyone else. And he never makes mistakes. So a key way that we can resist the enemy is to seek to feel and see something of what God does about situations as far as we can in our humanness. God hates injustice. God hates oppression. He hates pride. He hates self-interest. He hates greed. It doesn't just hurt humankind, his creation, but it opposes him, his will and guidelines. And when Christians behave like that, we are resisting God. We are bringing dishonor to his name. We're sinning against others, but ultimately against God. If you look at verse 6, when I heard their outcry and these charges, Nehemiah says, I was very angry. He was a godly man who saw it as it was. He also recognized his humanity, so he took a little bit of time. I pondered them in my mind. So before he sinned in his anger, he took time out. But then his closeness to God meant that he remained sensitized to sin at its root. Now I want you to realize that if you're thinking about Nehemiah, what did he look like? What kind of guy was he? Socially, he had more affinity with the wealthy. So he was the guy that would have moved in the same circles as those who are ripping everyone else off. He wouldn't have been one of the guys who was being ripped off. And he was able to see the issue as it was, even so. In our lives, in our church, in our personal walk of faith in Jesus, we need to see the same way. Doesn't matter what our circle of friends think. Doesn't matter who they are. Doesn't matter what their values are. We need to see with Holy Spirit power, in a way that will sharpen the voice of our inner conscience and counteract the dulling force of worldly wisdom and values. We all have an affinity with people of a certain lifestyle, and they all speak into our lives, whether we listen or not, whether we realize it or not. And I have to say to you as a pastor, every single week, I would say, of my life, Christians say stuff to me that sounds good, but is actually human philosophy, which is contrary to the Bible. Every week. And they don't believe that to be so, but they've been influenced by the world around them and added that to a smattering of Bible taken out of context. And we need Holy Spirit power, not just to know stuff is wrong and think we really ought to do a little bit about it, but to hate it. To hate the stuff that dishonors God and separates us from Him. To hate it as something that actually grieves the Holy Spirit who's living in us. We want the Holy Spirit's power released in us, but if we make Him uncomfortable at being around, we're not going to get that, are we? He needs to feel at home. And when we deal with people in our work environment, we're not just thinking about the company name, we're thinking of God's name. People are under new management. We need to see it as it is. And then we need to deal with what we see. Perhaps this morning you've looked in the mirror. It's difficult to tell whether you have. So you look in the mirror in the morning and you might look at yourself and you say, well, yeah, I'm in bad shape. I need a haircut. I need a shave. I need some exercise. I need a doctor's appointment. And my husband doesn't look much better either. So when you've looked in the mirror, there are three responses to what you see. The first is you get totally depressed and vow to never leave the house again. The second is you vow never to look in the mirror again. And the third is you do something about what you've seen and you use the mirror to check your progress. Now, when we see ourselves in the mirror of God's word, we very often don't like what we see. God speaks prophetically through the Bible, through a talk, through a book, through a friend. And we feel terrible. And want to give up. And what was intended to be God's loving help and provision ends up hindering us because we then give in to Satan's condemnation. Or we feel bad because we've been convicted of sin and stuff to deal with, and it's painful. So we put it out of our minds until the pain goes away, and then we carry on as usual. Or we rationalize it or justify it away. I know I did this, but. Until eventually our hearts become hard. And it means we can look in the mirror and see beauty where there's ugliness. Well, thirdly, we begin to deal with, through forgiveness and prayer and Holy Spirit power, and the process continues as the truth of God's word sets us free and we look in the mirror again, as we think through and follow through on what we see. That's what Nehemiah did. He confronted the failings of his people as his own. In verse 10, you can see that he's not been involved in the same sin. I and my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain, but let the exacting of usury stop. So the clear indication there is he's lending, but he's not lending with interest. But because he's part of this culture, he says, we should do this. We should do this. He takes responsibility as a leader. But also, this is a time for giving, not for lending. A time for compassion, not sound business sense. And having confronted anything in himself, he's able then to do so in others. Not, this is naughty, we must stop doing this, but give it back. Pay it back. Those people that you've put into slavery, set them free. When we look at issues that are to do with morality and finance in this generation, in this country, you pretty much know that almost every decision is made, it seems, is made on what's going to be the best financially. Do we care about whether someone is not a very nice person, if they can possibly win us games at the rugby or the footy? No, we don't. Do we care about asking people to take on such a level of debt? Well, no, we're providing them with a service. It's their decision. We just offer it. We just offer credit. We're kind. And sometimes, as God's representatives, we need a bit more boldness ourselves. Having been looking at ourselves at those areas where we compromise, that puts us in a place where we can challenge it. I was talking to a guy whose daughter plays tennis with our boys, and he worked for a certain bank, I won't say which bank. They're all fairly similar, but this bank was giving him so much pressure to sell financial products to people who couldn't afford them. And he was determined to resist that pressure. And the only way, in the end, was him to leave. Because they weren't going to turn. And he was refusing to actually do something that he felt was worse for people. And sometimes we, as people who are under new management, whether it's in our work practices, or whether it's in the way we deal with people, we need to demonstrate that. And what it does is it opens the doors of invitation to speak into the lives of others. When we live holy lives, and we aren't self-righteous about it, when we confront oppression, it's also about breaking the mold. One of the most powerful forces in anyone's lives is conformity. The desire to fit in, the desire to belong. I was reading a magazine article about a lady who she based her whole life on the fact that she was different. She didn't fit in with anyone. And she said, this happened when I was just about 18, and I saw this group of people, and I looked at them, and I said, they are different. I want to be like them. It's quite ironic, really, isn't it? From the teens right through to retirement, there is a pressure to conform to codes of dress and behavior that are valued by our peer group. We either conform to the pressure to dress like or to not dress like, or to be like or to not be like. We all have the pressure to conform. In the 90s, Cliff Richard, who you may remember, the New Musical Express pilloried him for being a bland conformist. And he said to them, I am the only rock and roll guy who doesn't take drugs or sleep around or get drunk. How can they call me a conformist? I'm the ultimate non-conformist in my particular setting. He had a point. We all feel pressure to do things because they're expected of us to fit in, be accepted. And they become right, not by any moral or ethical criteria. They become right by sheer weight of numbers. If enough people say it's right, it becomes right. But that's not what God says. Because there are absolutes and there is truth. It doesn't just happen in the world, it happens in the church. There is a danger of us being fitted into some kind of evangelical mold. You know, the jelly. And so we come out speaking the same, believing the same, not because we've been through a process of prayerfully thinking it through and working through what the Bible teaches us and how it applies to us, but we take on board lock, stock and barrel the opinions, convictions and behavior of those around us. And we pick up some good, but we pick up a lot of excess baggage too. And being aware of the powerful force of conformity is half the battle. It enables us to recognize when it's our enemy within and make sure we're thinking clearly, biblically, spiritually, not simply making knee-jerk responses, either to the world or to the church. Nehemiah was under that sort of pressure. He'd been governor of the land for 12 years. And if you look at verse 14, you'll see what that kind of lifestyle meant. When I was appointed to be their governor, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allotted to the governor. But the earlier governors, those preceding me, placed a heavy burden on the people. They took 40 shekels of silver from them in addition to food and wine. Their assistants lorded it over the people. But out of reverence for God, I didn't act like that. Instead, I devoted myself to the work on this wall. All my men were assembled there for the work. We didn't acquire any land. Furthermore, 150 Jews and officials ate at my table, as well as those who came to us from the surrounding nations. Each day, one ox, six choice sheep and poultry were prepared for me. Every 10 days, an abundant supply of wine of all kinds. In spite of all this, I never demanded the food allotted to the governor, because the demands were heavy on these people. Remember me with favor, O my God, for all I've done for these people. In other words, that deal was expected of him. He was the governor. It was his right to behave that way. It was perfectly acceptable to behave that way, but not for Nehemiah. Why? Because it's right before God with struggling people. It's not about rights and privileges, whatever our world says. It's about loving and serving God and loving and serving others, and it starts with the Christian family. So Nehemiah's reverence for God and his honor, his concern for integrity and compassion, took him beyond personal ambition for riches or the desire for the approval of his contemporaries. He'd have got some funny looks, you know, because he wasn't moving with his in crowd. He'd have been thought rather quirky because he was working on the wall when he could have been having feasts. He would have been told everyone does it. There's no harm in it. He'd have been told it's your right. He would have been ridiculed. People wouldn't have understood. But I tell you something, they'd have known one thing. They'd have known that he wanted to serve his God above himself. And that would have given them some food for thought. Many of us work in situations where there are so many grey areas, where it can be an ethical minefield. And most of us don't have the position or influence of Nehemiah. But though his behavior might not give us specifics, it points to a determination that we mustn't be squeezed into the world's mold, but to see with God's eyes. Not to ignore what we see, but to be prepared to deal with it in ourselves and confront it in others. Because there's far more at stake than our embarrassment or our reputation in men's eyes or convenience. There's a little matter of our standing before God, of knowing that we've been concerned with his honor and knowing that we've been concerned with his name. Proverbs 28, verse 28 says, "He who increases his wealth by exorbitant interest amasses it for another who will be kind to the poor." Who's the another? He amasses it for another who will be kind to the poor. Who's that, do you think? It must be Jesus, because I'm in church. Ultimately, it's God. You were right. The point of that, he's saying it very nicely, is you can't take it with you. Those rebels will discover one day that in the final redistribution of wealth, money and position count for nothing. And our response to the Lordship of Jesus counts for everything. Nehemiah's behavior was an obedient response to the two greatest Old Testament commands about loving God with his whole heart and his neighbor as himself, which is the essence of our faith. And he was a man under the wonderful influence of new management who got to write his own epitaph. Those last verses were his epitaph. Even though other people did this, I did this. Remember me with favor, oh my God, for all I have done for these people. That's a good epitaph, isn't it? Remember me with favor, oh my God, for all I have done for these people. I wonder what our epitaph will be. I told you I was ill. He wasn't quite as miserable as he looked. On a good day, he could be quite nice. You know, I wonder what our epitaph's going to be. And I want to encourage you to aspire to an epitaph like that. We take time in this country. Anzac Day is a great day when we remember with deep thanks those who gave their lives for king and country. Those who gave their lives to defeat the enemy outside and keep them at bay. But for us, let's make it our prayer that we can be remembered as those who lived our lives for the King of Kings and gave our lives for the King of Kings, and that we were able to defeat the enemy within, in our own lives, in the lives of the church, in the lives of our community, because we didn't let the world squeeze us into its own mold. Because our morals and ethics were not determined by the fact that everyone is doing it. Because we weren't so afraid of people and their opinion that we ended up not being afraid of God and his opinion. When Jesus stood up in the temple and quoted from Isaiah, he talked about the poor. He talked about the oppressed. He talked about brokenhearted. He talked about prisoners because they were the people that he was interested in. And surely that needs to be our passion too. That in a world where economics, where business interests always seem to take first place instead of people, that we're different. We're different in the way we do business, that we're different in the way we do life, we're different in the way we treat other people, because we're under new management. So, we're the new shopkeeper. We don't pick our nose when we serve the food. We're not sullen, we're not rude, we're not slow. We've not just accepted that someone else has bought the shop, but lock, stock and barrel, we've said, we're going to do it your way. And that's what I want to encourage you in today. That you'll make a difference in the world you're in the society that you're in your business, in your dealings this week because you're under new management. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word to us. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you for the example of godly men like Nehemiah. And we ask this morning by your Spirit's power, that above all else, you'll inspire us to bear the marks of being under new management. You'll inspire us to be non-conformist in the sense that we want to be holy and we want kingdom values and we want love for you and love for others to shape the way we live beyond comfort, beyond money. And we ask, Lord, that as we do that, that we will be able to be a powerful force for change because people will be inspired by us to see you and they'll be set free too. In Jesus' name. Amen.